15, verses 1 to 13. Hear God's word. It says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to conform the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arise to the rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.'"
Well, let me start this morning. I don't even know where we are. Let me start with a question. Is your church a welcoming church? If you were to give your church a score on a scale of 1 to 10 for how welcoming they are, how well would they score? Now, I bring it up because it forces us to ask another set of questions. What does a welcoming church look like? Who should our churches be welcoming? Why is it important? And how can we be better at it? And I want those questions in front of you now because those are the concerns that prompted Paul to write chapter 15. In this chapter, Paul is not talking about welcoming the outsider. It's not an evangelistic welcome. He's talking about how we must welcome each other, Christians, within the church, especially when we disagree with one another. In your church, are there any disagreements between Christians? Does that ever happen? On secondary issues, on matters of conscience, or as Paul describes it back in 14 verse 1, on matters of opinion. We're not talking about gospel essentials, but on the secondary things, the peripheral things. Do people in your church ever bump up against each other in disagreement in these areas? Maybe on politics? Maybe on financial priorities? Maybe on matters of cultural expression? Well, I don't know about you, but it happens all the time in my church. But as we learn from this text, I want us to go beyond just using it as a way for us to help our churches. I want you to be asking the question, am I a man who welcomes other Christians in my church, even though they might disagree with me? To welcome is much, much more than simply greeting someone with a handshake. To welcome means that we make sure that other people feel at home in our presence. And if that's going to be true for our churches, it first must be true of us. Now, I think the key verse that captures Paul's argument in our passage is verse 7. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." You see, as a result of all the differences of opinion and differences in levels of sensitivity of conscience that Paul has been addressing in chapter 14, the Christians in the church in Rome had been, in effect, slamming doors in each other's faces. Here in verse 7, Paul says, I want you to open up all those doors again. And the reason why this demands our attention today is because of that last bit. Welcome one another for the glory of God. Imagine an Australian friend of mine who has never been here before asks me, hey, Scott, you just come back from that Simeon workshop. Tell me, where can the glory of God be most clearly seen in Pretoria? This is what you want me to say. You want me to say it's not seen in those powerful thunderstorms or in their beautiful sunsets or in their gorgeous jacaranda trees. The glory of God is most clearly seen in their churches, where Christians, who are often very different, welcome one another, just as in Christ, God has welcomed them. So let me pray now that in the next few minutes, our obedience to and our application of this text will bring God much glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this whole week of experience and learning and sharpening one another. We pray now that as we sit under your word one final time, that you might speak to our hearts, that you might inform our minds, that you might transform our lives. Amen. So how do we become a welcoming church that glorifies God? Paul wants us to look in three places. Firstly, Paul wants us to look back to Jesus' example. Let's pick it up in verses 1 to 3. If you were to summarize those verses, it could go like this. Do not seek to please yourself, but bear with others in order to build them up. That's what it means to welcome someone else. And we do this, verse 3, just as Jesus did it for us. Jesus was the best welcomer of all time. And here's what we learn from his example. For you to be edified, I must be selfless. For you to be edified, I must be selfless. Because if I put myself first, I have to, by definition, put you second. And that makes it very difficult for me to obey the command in verse 7. If my first concern is my own comfort, or my own preference, or my own opinion, or my own style, then I will have very little left with which to welcome you. Notice that Paul says that those who consider their conscience to be strong on a particular issue have an obligation, verse 1, to bear with those with a more sensitive conscience. See, an obligation means that you owe them something. You are in their debt. And you can't discharge that debt by simply saying, rolling your eyes and going, ugh, okay, I'll tolerate you, I guess. That's not enough. It's not sufficient. This is an obligation to love, which means we need to ask, not must I tolerate you, but how can I come alongside you, or maybe even better, how can I come in under you so I can lift you up? Is there a liberty that I enjoy that I might choose not to express for your sake, so that with me voluntarily controlling my freedom, I might be an encouragement to you? Paul says that that was the attitude of Jesus, who, verse 3, did not come to please himself. In verse 8, Paul reminds us of another example of Jesus that we are to follow. Therefore, welcome one another for the glory of God. Verse 8, for I tell you, Christ became a servant to both Jew and Gentile. What a refreshing way to approach this problem. The problem that Paul had been dealing with all the way through chapter 14. When we are dealing with disagreements over secondary issues, my job is not to pass verdict on who is right and wrong. My job is certainly not to impose my will as if it were God's will. Now, if I'm going to follow Jesus' example, I will serve people on both sides of the issue. Paul goes on in verses 8 and 9 and says, you Gentiles, you must remember that Jesus came to serve the Jews. And so, see Jews who become Christians as proof that God keeps his promises. You can serve them too. And he says, if you're a Jew, remember that Jesus came to serve the Gentiles. And so when you see a Gentile who's become a Christian, remember you are looking at living proof of God's mercy. And you can serve them as well. See how following the example of Jesus reframes the controversy in chapter 14 into an opportunity in chapter 15 that we could serve everyone in our church. Now, maybe to see an application of that, just take out the word Jew and Gentile and replace them with whatever category of difference causes friction in your church. Now, I don't know your churches, but let's just try one for fun. Those without tattoos, you must remember that Jesus came to serve those with tattoos. Therefore, those with tattoos who become Christians are evidence of God showing mercy. And you must serve them too. And of course, vice versa. So whether it's example of Jesus in verse 3 or the example in verse 8, to be a welcoming church, here's the principle. I will seek to be like Jesus rather than insisting that other people become like me. Just before we move on, you need to see something else though. There is a cost to welcoming other people like this. And we need to be ready to pay it. Yes, Jesus was a servant of people on both sides, but you know Philippians chapter 2, that although Jesus was in very nature God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. To welcome someone who is different to you will require someone in the relationship to make a sacrifice. And Jesus says, I did it for you, so now you can make a sacrifice for them. It's expressed even more explicitly in verse 3. For Jesus did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now that's a quote from Psalm 69, originally spoken by David, but here Paul uses it to describe Jesus. Reproach is not a word we use often these days. It simply means to disapprove of someone or to discredit them or even to disgrace them. For example, when Jesus welcomed Zacchaeus, the people who hated Zacchaeus started to hate Jesus too. The only way for you and I to be welcomed by God is that Jesus had to bear our disgrace. Jesus was willing to die so that the Father would judge Jesus as if he was you, and then he could embrace you as if you were God's only son. Welcoming costs the welcomer. And it's the example we must follow if we're going to welcome others the way that Jesus welcomed us. So firstly, we look back to Jesus' example. Secondly, we look forward to the Scripture's hope. If you want to be a welcomer in God's family, if you want to have a welcoming church, get them to look forward to Scripture's hope. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In other words, the Scriptures written back then point to a future hope that will encourage us to welcome Christians who are different to us. This future hope will help us navigate all the tricky waters of chapter 14, I think is Paul's point. So what is this future hope that Scripture points us to? Well, have a look from verse 9 as Paul drops four Old Testament quotations back to back. How's that for biblical context? Each quote mentions that the fullness of God's people must include Jew and Gentile, and that this new community will be united in praise to God. This is Paul's version, I think, of John's famous vision in Revelation 7, of a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribe, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and crying out with a loud voice in praise, salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. So in other words, the hope of Scripture is a future hope that all believers will with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the point. As we welcome one another now in his church on earth, we start to see the reality of God's heavenly church being revealed before our very eyes. So when it feels hard and frustrating, remember the encouragement of Scripture. What has begun so messily now will be completed in glory then. And what that means is you're on the right track. The hard work is worth it. Don't give up. And when you see this problem in light of the future hope of Scripture, all of a sudden, getting my own way in church suddenly seems pretty small and petty, doesn't it? It's like holding up your cell phone torch and comparing it to a night sky full of the Milky Way, a million billion twinkling gorgeous stars. When you compare your puny little cell phone torch to that, which one is more satisfying? Which one brings more glory to God? I know verse 4 describes this as the encouragement of Scripture that gives us hope, but I wonder if there isn't a little rebuke in there as well. Because if God will welcome those with whom I disagree then, how dare I not welcome them now? What business do I have, through my lack of sensitivity, to scatter what God is gathering? I think often we think that by drawing hard lines at church, we are preserving God's people. And of course, on gospel essentials, that would be absolutely true. But if I draw hard lines through matters of conscience, I'm not actually protecting God's church, am I? What does Paul say the consequence will be back in chapter 14, verse 20? Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. I'm not preserving God's church. I'm destroying it. Brothers, when it comes to matters of secondary importance, it's not only okay, but sometimes it is necessary to reach out and embrace each other across those fuzzy lines. Just another quick application. Once we begin to demonstrate in our churches this radical inclusion that Paul is arguing for in chapter 15, our churches will become a beacon of hope to an angry and fragmented world. One people united with one voice has been the dream of our Rainbow Nation for over 30 years. And although we're grateful for all the progress that has been made, the hope which Paul says is to inspire and motivate the church surely must become the envy of the world. It's the one thing that we have that they know that they need, that they openly long for, that they try so hard to achieve and yet never seem to get there. The answer lies right here. We've got it. Imagine if we get our house in order, how appealing and how powerful that would be as a witness to our country. Oh, that our churches would soon be full of testimonies of people who say, when I saw how they welcomed one another despite their differences, I realize there might be a place among them for me. Look back to Christ's example, look forward to Scripture's hope, and finally, look up for a miracle from God. Did you notice that Paul includes two prayers in this section? There's a prayer in verse 5 and another in verse 13. Two times Paul prays because he knows this work is not going to be easy. In fact, it will take a miracle. So that's why we must pray. We must pray and ask God for his help. Verse 5 really reiterates the goal of the prayer, that Christians who disagree will live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with the example of Jesus, that together we might glorify God with one voice. So just remember this, no matter how many songs we sing, our churches will not glorify God the way that they should until we learn to have harmony on matters of conscience. In verse 4, Paul prays to the God of endurance and encouragement because this is what Paul thinks we need from God to make this happen. Pray that you and your church would have endurance because these things don't come right overnight. Don't give up and don't let your church give up. And pray for encouragement because at times you will feel discouraged by the rate of progress. Pray that encouragement would come through the example of Jesus and the promise of our future hope. Verse 13 is the other prayer. Paul prays that as the church in Rome figures all this out, they might be filled with the joy and peace of believing. Now notice he doesn't say, once you have resolved all these problems, you will have joy and peace in believing. He says, I want you to experience joy and peace in the midst of your problems. That they would still experience how good it is to be part of God's church, even though they're bumping into each other and trying to figure this whole mess out. Just because it's hard doesn't mean at the same time it can't be really good. So he prays that as the Holy Spirit works powerfully in them to bring about the obedience of faith, they might be abounding in hope. Brothers, you never get to lead the church you want. You only ever get to lead the church that God has given you. And I wish there are times where I didn't have to deal with so much difference. Resting in the safety and the comfort of sameness feels a lot easier. It definitely takes a lot less effort and sacrifice. But here's the thing. If we were to do that, we would be conforming to the pattern of this world. That's not the way of Jesus. Welcome one another, just as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these words would be both a rebuke and an encouragement to us. We thank you that you know us so well. And you can diagnose our need and give the right help. And so, Lord, we pray that as we take these words into our own heart and also back to our churches, that they would bear much fruit for the kingdom when we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.